That is a beautiful song as we pant for God and your being here this evening to study at another portion of God's Word is commendable. We're glad to have you all here. It is good to see Justin again. Haven't been gone that long, but we're glad to see you back and hope your new chapter there is going well with you in Amarillo. This last Sunday evening where we talked about the preacher and his conflict. We've talked about some of the things that he must do, and we're going to continue really kind of that just kind of stopped halfway in there and going to continue to pick up another C here on tonight's lesson where we're going to be talking about conduct. Previously to this, we had looked at character, we had looked at his courage, we had looked at his care, we had looked at his commitment, and then last week we looked at his conflict, that to be a preacher, it's a declaration of war against the power of evil. He is to engage in the good fight of faith, and he is not to live in neutrality. We also noted four things, that he will fight the good fight of faith, he will endure hardship, he will not become distracted with the things in this life, and he will serve to please his commander in heaven rather than men. And we looked at that in great detail, so I'm just kind of cursory overview of that. But the reason I bring that up here is because when we think of soldiers, we often think of brutal men who have perfected the art of killing people and destroying things. And that's what the soldier must do if he's in a warfare. And yet, that's not the good fight, nor the good warrior. The one who works for Christ destroys false doctrine. He destroys error. But he is to be a man that is also well-mannered. He is a well-mannered soldier. He is given to good conduct. And I cannot, as I mentioned this morning, overstate the need for gospel preachers to consider their conduct. This is why Paul is writing to Timothy here. He tells us in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Timothy, the letter that I'm writing to you addresses the kind of conduct that you are to have, that you are to have in the church." So it makes sense then if someone is interested in the field of preaching that they're going to read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and they're going to study those books intently to know how they are to conduct themselves in the house of God. But this lesson is not just for preachers. Nor is good conduct only something that is to be mandated of preachers. Like everyone else can be stepchildren of the devil and the preacher has to walk right. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the things that are said here regarding his conduct, we will see that they are also in many ways applicable for all who have called out the name of Christ and seek to please him. But when a preacher misconducts his life, when he is given to, you know, scandal, that will have a very far-reaching detriment and blasphemous impact. As one brother said, it'll give the church a black eye for perhaps years and years to come. So it's of high most importance that preachers walk the walk as well as talk the talk. It doesn't mean that the other members of the church can go ahead and misconduct themselves in a way that is wrong, and it's okay. That they are going to reap what they sow as well. But the preacher is to set an example of how we are to please God. Like elders, when we talk about elders, you know, we read many things concerning their conduct, and many of the things that are spoken of elders in 1 Timothy and Titus, many, not all, but many of those would be applicable for all Christians. And so it's very important for us to consider the conduct that we have before God. In the scripture reading, we noted 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Timothy was to exercise, to give himself over to practicing and exercising godliness. We understand the idea of exercise. We understand the strenuous work that is on the body. It's interesting that he talks about the body in the very next verse. And he says, bodily exercise profits little. But what does he say about godliness in chapter 4, verse 8? "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Do not exercise yourself towards what is profane and what is fable, but exercise yourself towards what is godly. What is godly? And, you know, we are to be prudent athletes, aren't we, in the kingdom of Christ? Are we not to, strive in such a way as to attain a crown, the crown of life? I like what Expositor's Bible Commentary said, "The Christian is an athlete who must train himself and exercise himself for a lifelong contest. He has to wrestle and fight with the powers of evil that he may win a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so, not exercising yourself towards the profane, not exercising yourself towards fable, but exercising yourself toward godliness. Because what benefit is godliness? I like that Paul brings in physical exercise here as well, bodily exercise. He says it profits a little. Despite, you know, how much you pour yourself into your body to condition it and to train it, eventually the body will still grow old and wear out and die. So there is some benefit, though, to bodily exercise. I believe that it helps us with vigor. It helps us to reduce stress in our life. It helps us to take the daily challenges that come our way better. It provides us better stamina. It provides us perhaps a better quality of life that we live here. But godliness is set in contrast. The exercise, the spiritual bodybuilding, is set in contrast to the bodybuilding, the physical. And Paul tells us that godliness is profitable not for some or for little, but for all things. There are those who excel in bodily exercise and deprive their soul. I've seen them running on Sunday mornings for as long as I can remember. I've seen people exercise in the body, running. I always joke around, "What are you running from?" I hate running. I never have enjoyed running, but some people are good at it. I've never been good at it because I've always hated it. It's like this body wasn't made to run. So I walk. I like walking, but I don't like running. And you see them. I see them all the time. Ever since I was a young man, I'd always see often people running, exercising their body on Sundays, and they were not going to services, obviously. They were not studying the Bible, but they were taking their priority to keep that body conditioned well. Meanwhile, they are depriving themselves of something greater. Godliness is not limited to gaining a peaceful death. Some people have reduced, you know, the pursuit of godliness is so that, well, when I die, I can die peacefully. What does Paul say in verse 8? He says, "having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Godliness is not just profitable for the life to come, but even for the life that now is. It is not limited to merely being prepared to meet your Maker. And that is clearly the one of the big reasons to be godly is that. I'm not taking away from that at all. But godliness is something that benefits more than just the shell. It's something that benefits outward. It goes outward. It benefits my wife. It benefits my children. It benefits my neighbor. It benefits me in my work, and also benefits the employer, right? it benefits others. So godliness, unlike bodily exercise, which is purely into self, godliness is something that extends itself to many different areas of our lives. But the world looks at godliness as something that, well, those that have too much leisure time can engage in. They see godliness as something that is useful only to the one who has too much time on his hands, or perhaps the fanatic, but not for the average person. And this is stamped with approval or an exclamation point of see the validity of this belief by the picture that monks present to the world or that Catholic nuns present to the world. That it's like you have to completely separate yourselves physically, literally, nearly, from the world in order to maintain your a godly character. And that is not the way godliness is. Godliness is for everyone, and it is practical for everyone. True religion is practical for the average person, and is something which enhances the outlook of life and the hope that is to be found in life. It is something that enhances the joy of life. It is something that enhances the quality of life. It spares us from pitfalls. It spares us from immoral traps that are laid before us and the consequences that can be heavy upon us from those wicked steps. But of all men, preachers should display godliness in their lives because they're before the congregation, often before believers, and they are preaching and they are teaching. And so therefore, the example that they set is to be of utmost importance in line with God's word. In fact, my thing with physical exercise, you can actually overwork your body to where you can't hardly do anything the next day. And now at my age, if I overwork my body, I feel like spaghetti for the next 7 days. I don't know why that is, but I just feel like, it's just mushy. I can't do anything. But you can never overwork godliness. Overworking your mind and overworking the soul and the pursuit of attaining what is godly is something that will never have that kind of effect on you. But as you think about exercising yourself towards godliness, at another verse in our scripture reading, be an example in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. The word example here means a form. You need to present yourself as a figure, as an image, as a form, as an example of what others should be following. How important is it for God's minister to set forth the proper example? People do not care what you say if they do not see it lived. In the book of Romans, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore, he says in verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whether you are, whoever you are, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those things, against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? There is here a warning from Paul that you can't practice the sin and feel good about the sin in your life by condemning the sin in others. You have to condemn and purge the sin in your own life. That has to be removed because you cannot escape judgment from God when you have hidden sin. And also we read in verse 21 of the same chapter, Romans chapter 2, there, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so there's a it doesn't stack up. What is taught and what is lived, there's not a match that's going on there. So the admonition to Timothy, though he is young, is to be an example to the believers Why does he say the believers? Does he mean that we're not going to be an example to the unbelievers? No, he doesn't mean that at all. But where is Timothy's work mostly performed? Where does his profession mostly take him? Often it takes him to the believers. He is there with them all the time. And so the believer should see an example of godliness in this young man. Not an example of wildness. Not an example of waywardness. But godliness. And he says here, he mentions here a few different areas of where we should exercise control. One is in word. In word. In the words that we say, in the word that we teach, in the things that we discuss, we should have an example that is set. In the book of Titus, in chapter 2, if you're in Timothy, if you're in 1 Timothy, just go to Titus chapter 2 and notice verse 8. He says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. They oppose you, but it's hard for them to malign you with the words that you have said because your words are sound. They are healthy. They are contradicted. In Ephesians, we see this conduct directed to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Be an example in word, the things that you say. Then he says, in conduct. Remember, we just saw that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Generally, your example before the believers in conduct should be good. It should be approved. Your manner of life should be something that adorns the gospel of Christ. If you're in Titus still, if you didn't go to Ephesians, well, go back to Titus chapter 2 and notice verse 7. It says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. So in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern, an example of good works. We can understand that. This is not hard language. This is not mystical. We know what good conduct is. But why is it that we hear of so much bad conduct? It's often with preachers. Sometimes with elders. Sometimes with deacons. Why do we see that? Why do we hear it? There are those who have not properly thought about the line that they must toe regarding the way they conduct themselves among brethren. And they're going to give an account for that on Judgment Day. I want young preachers, when they're ever faced with scandalous opportunities, I want them to think about this lesson. And I want it to come down on them like a truckload of bricks, and not just bricks, but heavy, fiery bricks upon their conscience, that they will not engage in scandalous activity, that they will take serious the conduct in which they are to have among the people of God, because God himself sees all things. In Philippians chapter 1, we are told in Philippians 1:27, how we are to bring adornment to the gospel of Christ. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Whether Paul is absent or not, their conduct is to be the same. It's to be good. And I think of that with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 and 10, how we make it our aim to please him, because we know that in judgment we're going to give an account for the things that we have done, and it doesn't matter whether we think God can see us or not, because he can. He sees it all. It doesn't matter whether we're present with our brethren or whether we're absent. We hear it all. And I hear all kinds of misguided conduct preachers, you know, engaging in viewing and becoming addicted to porn. They have skewed off the route of righteousness and have fallen into a trap, and they need to repent. They need to get out of it. You hear of adultery sometimes. You hear of things that go on, and you know, I've heard quite a bit, but it's discouraging. It's discouraging as a preacher to hear that from others, and it's discouraging for the congregations where those preachers have worked when they see or where they're affected by this type of scandal. The gospel preacher is to live maintaining the lives of Christ, and he is to maintain a life to adorn the gospel of God, not distract from it. Not distract from it. We are told to be an example in love. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 13 last week. But when you go to 1 Thessalonians, you see kind of this soldier conduct theme come out of this chapter. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked at verses 1 through 4 briefly last week, where, you know, Paul did not come to them with error or uncleanness or deceit, that decoy, if you will, that deception in verse 3. But, you know, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our hearts. We talked about how preaching the gospel is a test of the heart. And then notice verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And notice how he characterizes his work there and the way they were when you think about conduct, when you think about word, and when you think about love. Think of the way they were there in Thessalonica in a violent area. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, if any man could have become bitter at men, I think Paul has every right to become embittered with humanity, with the things that he had suffered from men. But how is he among them? As a nursing mother. As a nursing mother. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. Again, we have that stress, among you who believed. You saw how we were among you. Don't take the words of those who do not believe necessarily. There's a time to give the benefit of the doubt to believers. And while Paul's enemies would have slandered him, we know some of that slander from the book of Romans. You know, he do good or do evil that good may come about. We're slanderously charged with. Other people would say other things. He's doing this to make a name for himself. Or wow, you know, here he is really strong in these letters, but you should see his bodily presence. So he had enemies that were speaking ill of him everywhere. But he reminds these brethren how he was among them, and they knew that. They could not, challenge that. There was an example. There was a pattern that was laid before them. And he says in verse 11, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Notice the second type of description he gives, as a father does his own children. He talks about the mother. I was among you as a mother, a nursing mother. I had that compassion, that care for you, that affection for you. And now we were among you as a father comforts and charges his own children, as a father does his own children. that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So as Paul labored among them, he lived what he preached. He commanded them and exhorted them as a father, but he himself lived in a godly and devout and blameless way. That's the type of gospel preachers we need today. We don't need any more scandals. We don't need any more of this garbage that I hear surfacing here. We don't need that. The church doesn't need it. We need preachers to stand up in word, in conduct, and in love to be that example of devout godliness before the people. That's what we need. Young or old. It's not just the youth that struggle with this. I've seen many elderly preachers fall in these areas. And so set it straight when you're young and stay the course. And notice this very next area. In spirit. What does that mean? In 2 Timothy chapter 2:24, I think this is what that means. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. When we talk about in spirit, we're talking about his temper. We're talking about the control that he has over his temper. And I understand there is a place for anger. We can become angry without sin. That is possible. There are things that should make us angry. In fact, there are some things that if you're not angry over, you might want to check your base of morals from which you work from. Error, false doctrine, immorality, corruption, those things should stir up the spirit, but that doesn't mean that we cannot control our anger either. And so, you know, in James chapter 1, and this is something that we ask people to do, we ask them to be dispassionate when they listen to the Word of God so that they can take it in and give a fair treatment to the message. We read in James chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my brethren, be every man swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But so it is true with us as preachers. We must also become patient and long-suffering. We must also become dispassionate and not allow anger to swell. In the book of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17, and Proverbs 14, verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions is hated. Focus on the first part of that Proverbs. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Have you ever watched Archie Bunker? I mean, that's a whole, show that to me shows how foolish a quick-tempered man can become. And you look at it and you say, wow, that's so foolish, it's funny. But a quick-tempered and, a temper that is not bridled, it does make us look rather ridiculous. And, I was, the preacher that I followed in Sunnyside, Washington, I had never met him, but, there were two brothers there, brothers in the flesh and brothers in the Lord, of good, reputation, of good honesty. And they told me that the former preacher on one occasion became so irritated and so irate that he actually took his jacket off, rolled his sleeves up, and said, come on. So, I'm telling you, that is pretty much about as strong a violation of this quality as you can get. You should not be given to a brawl. There are times when, no doubt, inside you picture yourself giving somebody a knuckle sandwich. That doesn't mean that you actually do. There's times when you say, I wish that guy would just button his lip because he is really irritating me. at the same time, we have to go back and say, what does the Lord want me to do? What does he require of me in this situation? And there's a time when I need to lay it out like John the Baptist, you know. There's another time where I just need to sit back and listen and let him vent a little bit and then think of the answer that needs to respond, that I need to respond with. We need to make sure we learn 1 Timothy chapter 4:12. In faith. There are times when I've heard preachers preach that when they're done with a lesson, and I heard one on capital punishment, he presented the case for and against, but you were left with, well, what is the truth of the matter? And I think there is a quality of being ashamed at times. It could be marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It could be homosexuality, where people just want to leave it be. Just let it alone. Do not talk about it. No preacher should be ashamed of the faith, but should work in the faith, should uphold the faith, live by the faith, and preach the faith, and preach the whole faith, and nothing but the faith. And so, you know, let us not apologize for the Word of God, but let us be an example in our actions and in our word regarding the faith, that we have confidence in the Word of Christ. Believers should see that we do not shrink. When trial comes upon a man of God, when disaster strikes him, when a challenge strikes him, the way he deals with that challenge, and I've seen a whole lot of you deal with challenges here. I've seen, you know, calamity strike your home. And I've seen examples of faith at work. I've seen that. And, you know, you can look in your own number here and you see what it means to be an example of faith. You can see that by your own membership right here of how some people have dealt with adversity through the years. And, you know, they didn't shrink from faith, but rather they grew in faith. And that's the example that preachers should set. When trial comes upon us, let us be more faithful. Let us purge anything that is wicked within, and let us go forward in more devoutness and more reliance on God. And impurity, the last of which is mentioned when Paul was talking to Timothy and his dealings with people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. How should Timothy relate to the elderly males of the church? He should respect them like he would his own father. The younger men, how does he relate with them? You're my brother, right? And with the older women, how does he relate to them? Like I would my own mother. And to the younger women, how does he relate with them? I look at you as my own sister. When you treat and look at the other, because, you know, being a preacher is going to bring you in with all these various people. And when you treat younger women and you look at them as sisters, and when you treat, you know, these others in the way that we talked about, it helps you to maintain purity. Purity. We must be pure. We must set the example of purity. We must take measures to not be involved in scandal. And so if you're studying with a woman, bring with you another person. Don't be caught alone with another woman. Don't do it. Why would you want to anyways? There has to be some judgment and some wisdom involved here. If you have a wife, bring her with you, but for sure bring someone else with you. In the scandal-stricken land that we live, purity demands you bring somebody else with you. Wisdom demands that. So do it for your own safety and for the safety of others, for your own reputation and the reputation of another. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19, we read here the same kind of wisdom that results in purity. As we see, as we see in the end of verse 22, he says, you know, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. I look at the elder here differently than the elder that was mentioned at the beginning of this verse. That is generally an older man and how you deal with him. This is talking specifically about those who are overseers in the church. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And I believe the reason he's talking about elders in the church is because they also are doing work that involves other people, and some will slander them for that. Don't take part in the slander. There must be good testimony against them. Do not become that hired gun from somebody else to take aim at the eldership. There must be two or three witnesses there. You must have good testimony that there's been a crime before you go any further. If there's not, do not engage. Not engage. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. The rest also may fear. There should be no partiality with God. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So those who are in sin, you know, the gospel knows no differences. Your commander in heaven knows no differences. Those who are in sin need to be rebuked. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Don't fall in their traps. Stay away from what is sin. Rise above the challenge that is before you and maintain purity every step of the way. This is a passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we read a lot. But you know, as I re-looked at this, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, we have a way of displacing relevancy, and we might think, well, this is what goes on in the world, but tell me if I'm wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is talking about what goes on in the kingdom, goes on in the church. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have to live in the world, and so we let our light shine to gain the people in the world who are blasphemers and such, to teach them the gospel. But here he says you must turn away from these people. And you know what? As I go back and I think about the years that I've worked as a preacher, I have come across members in the church having a form of godliness who were lovers of themselves. I've come across people in the church that are lovers of money. I've seen those that are just boastful and proud. Sometimes they would stand up and put a peacock to shame in their pride. And I have seen those who were disobedient to their parents, and I have seen those who were unthankful. They couldn't find anything to be thankful for. Unholy, living in sin. I have seen those who were unloving. I have seen those who were unforgiving. Man, you cross me, I'm never going to forgive you. There's a grudge that I'm going to make you pay the rest of your life. They don't want to forgive. They hold on to a grudge. And it makes them feel better to hold on to that grudge than to forgive. I have seen some who slander others. That person can never do what's right because he's always wrong. And they always, you know, they tie a stain to their reputation via slander. Some that have, you know, no self-control and are brutal. Gospel preacher told me once he had a guy pull a knife at him in a men's meeting. Is that brutal? He wasn't lying. He was not lying. I've heard from personal experience, and I'm telling the truth, my wife can verify this, that I was cursed at in a congregation, in a worship service. Cursed at. So, did these people, all of these people, have a form of godliness? Of course they did. But it's not the form that matters. It's the genuine. It's not the shell of godliness that matters. It's the conversion of the heart. And so, don't partake in other people's sins. And what does he say there in verse 5? And from such people, turn away. Turn away. You know, one of the most practical passages in Scripture about dealing with those in sin is Titus chapter 3. And probably one of the least appreciated is Titus chapter 3, 9 through 11. To avoid disputes, genealogies, contentions and strivings, foolish disputes, not just disputes, but foolish disputes you are to avoid. These are things that are unprofitable and useless, verse 9, and reject the people, the proponents of these foolish disputes. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That's simple English. He's warned once, he's warned twice, and if he continues on, he's rejected. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The person that is sensible, that is not warped, when he is warned of a sin in his life, will assess it and repent. The person that is warped and sinning and is in love and sin, you can warn him 10,000 times and he's not going to change. So there has to be a cutoff. And here it is. It's a cutoff. Do not share in people's sins. Some people will need to be marked and withdrawn from. They will have to be dealt with for the sin that they're engaging in. But you do not fall and participate in that. You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. This is speaking here specifically about, in the context, the love of money. You flee from that. You run away from that. But what are you supposed to run to? Godliness, righteousness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Flee youthful lust, the things that can captivate you, that are a stronger impulse, stronger desire as you're young. Flee those things, but give your energies to the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, peace, with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. One of the great illustrations that I've ever heard of regarding this passage is what Kyle brought up in an invitation not long ago, talking about, you can understand what these words mean when you think about flee and pursue just by looking at a crime scene where the cops are pursuing that criminal, and that's how we are to pursue these traits in our lives. And as the criminal is fleeing from the cops, that's the type of trait we should have from youthful lust. We need to just run away from it as hard and fast as we can. That's what Joseph did. When he was placed in a compromising situation, garment or not, he ran. That's the type of tenacity gospel preachers need so that we can avoid scandal and bring reproach on the name of Christ. You've listened well. I appreciate your attention this evening. I know this lesson was not directed at those who are non-Christians necessarily. If you are not a Christian, however, we want you to know that God is calling you. And he wants you to come into his kingdom, and you can do that through faith and confession and repentance and baptism. And, you know, you have to make the decision sooner or later whether you're going to follow Christ or not. If you're not a Christian, will you follow him tonight? If you have been baptized, look at the conduct of your own life. You know, don't look at the person next to you and say, well, that person does pretty good or that person does pretty rotten. Look at your own portfolio. Look at your own marks. Look at your own picture and see where it needs to be improved. And ask yourself, is my conduct appropriate to heaven? And then repent. If we can pray with you this evening, please come.